words of exhortation.
Well, a very good morning to you all, my dear brothers and sisters. It's lovely to be with you around the table of the Lord this morning. And of course, I bring with me the loving greetings from all the brothers and sisters at Birmingham South. The juxtaposition, brothers and sisters, of Psalms 51 and 52 give us much to consider by way of exhortation this morning. Because fixed there, we see a powerful contrast. A powerful contrast which reveals to us a principle, a characteristic in the life of David, contrasted to mankind as a whole, if you like. I'm sure we are well aware of the background of Psalm 51. It is in, of course, the aftermath of David's sin with Bathsheba that these words, under inspiration, were penned, of course. And we see, don't we, here, an outlook, an attitude in the life of this man. We see, don't we, in verse 6, behold, verse 6 of Psalm 51, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. And the overarching verse here, perhaps, in this attitude, in this outpouring before the Almighty, is here, isn't it, in verse 16. This perhaps encompasses the attitude of this chapter. It says here, for thou, verse 16, desirest not sacrifice, else I would not give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. And here we have it. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David recognized, didn't he, that there was no sacrifice that he could give before the Lord God for those things that he had done. All he could do was prostrate himself before the Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth. And it says there, doesn't it, a contrite heart, a humble heart before the Lord God was the way by which forgiveness could be achieved for those things which he recognized he had done wrong. But look at the contrast, brothers and sisters, here in Psalm 52. The contrast of mankind in general here. And we see, don't we, in the introduction here, this is looking at Doeg the Edomite here. And it says here, doesn't it, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. And as we go through here, we see, don't we, that attitude contrasted to that of David in the previous chapter. The man of humility here, bowing himself, prostrating himself before the Lord God. And then this man here in Psalm 52, boasting, being proud in his life, that attitude of mankind. And we see, don't we, here, something very powerful for ourselves. In our lives, so often, we find, don't we, that pride enters in into those things that we seek to do. Pride in life in general. Pride, perhaps, in the things that we do in the truth. It can happen, can't it? But look here, if we just turn over the page to Proverbs 16, there's a small verse here, and the Proverbs are wonderful, aren't they, in revealing to us some of the most profound truths in the Word, these wise words. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 19, and we see here in this verse that juxtaposition of those two psalms revealed quite powerfully. And here's the principle. Proverbs 16, verse 19. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. One verse, brothers and sisters, and yet it carries so much weight, doesn't it, for us? Have we ever considered our humility before the Lord God? It's a very difficult characteristic, isn't it, for us to try and attain. Yet, as we've seen in the juxtaposition of those two psalms, we ought to be humble. Pride is the very antithesis of discipleship, isn't it? But here is the difficulty. In striving to obtain humility, the very essence of the characteristic in itself is eroded, isn't it? When we think we are being humble, it tends to make us proud. So how then did David achieve humility in his life? How did he obtain humility? And that's going to be our consideration for the rest of the morning. Because humility is not a virtue that we can strive for and achieve by itself. We can't get up one day and decide, oh, I'm going to be humble today. Because humility is more of an unconscious outcome of other influences on our character. Day by day, perhaps in the workplace, perhaps in the ecclesia, we can act humbly without actually being humble. Let's think for an example, shall we, that someone praises us for our service, whether it's in the truth, in the workplace, wherever it may be. And in response, we act humbly. We say that that which we have done is nothing. It's a poor effort, really. It's not worthy of notice. And that kind of humility we can live with, can't we, brothers and sisters? But what if somebody else was to make that same estimation of our service? If somebody else were to tell us that our works were nothing, that they were a poor effort, really, and not worthy of notice, what would we think then? How would we react? Would we resent those words? Would we feel inwardly angry at those words? And if that is the case, our own humble estimate of service is perhaps not quite as humble as it seems. In prayer, sometimes perhaps we might ask for the lowest place and then later complain about lack of appreciation. Our prayers and our hymns can make us hypocrites sometimes, can't they? And perhaps this is the point. Perhaps we are ready to take the lowest place if there's somebody else there to notice it. So we can't do humility like we can other virtues. When we are conscious of it, we're on the way to losing it. And I've been listening to some quite old talks recently by Brother Dennis Gillett. And on this subject, he makes this important point. He says, man may be as old as he feels, but he is never as important. This is why humility is so unnatural and it is so difficult. So how then is humility brought about in our lives? How was it brought about in the life of David, in his response to that sin which he had done with Bathsheba? Come with me, if we're still in Proverbs, to Proverbs chapter 22. Because here it reveals how humility is wrought in our lives. Proverbs 22 and verse 4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honour and life. By the fear of the Lord, brothers and sisters, it seems humility can be engendered within us. And we get a very practical insight into how this can work in the life of Ezra, in the reformation in Ezra of those strange marriages. We see these principles at work. Come with me, if you will, to Ezra chapter 10. And this is, as we've said, the incident of the reformation of those strange marriages. And we see in the attitude here the revealing of those things, the revealing here of humility through the fear of the Lord. And it's fixed in two words that are used here with very different contexts. Ezra chapter 10, and looking together at verse 3. Ezra had prayed here, hadn't he? And he'd confessed before the Lord God, just as David had. He was weeping and he cast himself down before the house of God. We see a very similar spirit here, don't we, to that of David. And verse 3. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and as such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord. And here it is. And of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. The fear of the Lord, brothers and sisters. They were trembling at the commandment of our God. It was that that began to engender this humility in them. And then we see, don't we, again in verse 9. The same word used here in English, but a different word in the original. Then all the men of Judah, verse 9 of Ezra chapter 10, and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. Two different words fixed there in the context of the fear of the Lord. They were trembling at the commandment of God. They were fearful in reverential terms of the might of the Lord God. They recognized their position before him. And secondly, in verse 9, they trembled because of the matter. This here is a physical shaking. Literally, it means to shudder. And what we have here, by contrast, is a physical reaction to the enormity of sin. There's no air of falsehood here, brothers and sisters. There's no concept of the people doing this for show. Look at Ezra's outlook in verse 6. We've already considered it. He was weeping and casting himself down before the house of God. And in verse 6 again, Ezra rose up before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan. And he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. This was not falsehood. This was genuine sadness, genuine humility, founded on the reverence and the awe of the Lord God. And the words of Isaiah 66 perhaps ring true, don't they, in viewing humility. They're words, I'm sure, brothers and sisters, that we know so well, aren't they? Isaiah 66 and verse 2. The Lord God here speaking, and he says, doesn't he, Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things hath been, saith the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of contrite spirit. Think of David, think of Ezra, and think of the people now, and trembleth at my word. It is through the word, brothers and sisters, that we gain our understanding of the Lord God. It is through the word that we learn to fear him. And we are made humble through the realization in part of the greatness of the Almighty. Come back a few pages, Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. Isaiah 57 verse 15. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. we realise, don't we, the greatness of the Lord God. And in the engendering of that humility, we are brought closer to him. So we've seen, haven't we, that humility arises from reverence, driven by a realisation of what God is, what he has done in the past, what he's doing now, and what he will do. Humility also arises from the recognition in our lives of our complete and utter sufficiency on him. And we think of David, don't we? And his complete and utter sufficiency on God for forgiveness. There was no sacrifice he could offer. All he could do was come in humility before the Almighty. And he recognised in his humility that he was incomplete, as are we, save as we are brought into relationship with him. And it's the contrast, isn't it, between the sense of this need in us and the wonderful resource of the Lord God that provokes meekness. It's the contrast between our predicament as the sinful sons of men and his loving solution in the Lord Jesus Christ that we come to remember this morning, that compels us to walk humbly before him. So how can we then, brothers and sisters, understanding men and women, ever be proud in the presence of the Lord God, the Almighty, the Eternal, the Unchangeable Character? As we've seen, it's the knowledge of God that generates humility. It's not created in our lives by passing resolutions or making rules. It's the divinely natural outcome of the knowledge of God in the mind, in the heart, and in our experience day by day. But by contrast, brothers and sisters, we also have to look inwardly, don't we, at ourselves to ensure that we have that right estimate of ourselves. The ability, if you like, to see ourselves as the Lord God sees us. For all things are open and naked with him to whom we have to do. God knows us through and through, even if we elude the vigilance of human eyes. So often, we find ourselves, don't we, doing things for human admiration. We find ourselves delighted to receive human approval. And that is the complexity of the nature that we bear. And that is the root, isn't it, and the problem of all this. We are proud inherently, in contrast to all things that are spiritual. And in order that we might be humbled, let's have a look at how the Lord God views our nature. It was, in fact, in yesterday's reading, in Romans chapter 3, that this is revealed to us. Romans chapter 3, and going in at verse 9. And this is powerful, brothers and sisters. This is poignant. This really hits home how the Lord God sees our nature. Verse 9 of Romans chapter 3. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And here's the point, as it is written from Psalm 14, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And look at the end here of this particular passage. Why? Why is this the case, that there is no righteous, no, not one? Verse 18, because there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no humility, brothers and sisters. The beginning there is explained by the end. There is none righteous because there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no humility. And when we realise this, brothers and sisters, in our lives, day by day, we realise that we ought to be changed. Think what that change would mean. Willing to be anywhere if God wants us there. Willing to do anything if God wants us doing it. Glad to be silent rather than to speak proudly. Satisfied to be forgotten if to be remembered promotes self-esteem. The ability to do important things without becoming self-important. That is the true meaning of humility, brothers and sisters. But it's also a key, isn't it, in restoring those who perhaps have gone wrong. Come with me to Galatians chapter 6. And we know that from time to time in the truth, sadly, things do go wrong and we have to deal with situations which are quite often difficult, perhaps. And there are some lovely words here in Galatians 6 and verses 1 and 2 in how we deal with those sort of situations. Brethren, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. If a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And there it is, meekness, humility. And this means, brothers and sisters, that others' failure ought to make us humble, taking note of how fragile we are. What is failure? I'd suggest it's a combination, isn't it, of weakness and opportunity. To one level, we have no cause to be superior. We may be intact simply because we have remained untried. And that's why it says there, doesn't it? Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Love expressed in the spirit of meekness, of humility, that alone will succeed, brothers and sisters. So we've seen, haven't we, that in the life of David, in the life of Ezra, the fear of the Lord was the foundation of their humility in their lives. And the meekness that is joined on us as Christ's disciples is not the meekness of human nature. In truth, it is the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself communicated to the disciples. Come with me to Philippians chapter 2, and I'm sure you're ahead of me here. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 for connection, speaking of course here of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, verse 7 of Philippians chapter 2, made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And when we see these things, brothers and sisters, and we consider them, we recognize that the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ was not submission through weakness. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't just resign himself to God's will. He actively took part in it, didn't he? Day by day. He was active in his humility. He was active in opposing sin. He was active in the cause of love. His humility was a strength expressed in persistent activity for the purpose of God. What an example for us, brothers and sisters. And therefore, measured by the meekness of Christ, humility is not just the taking on of a shrinking attitude. It becomes an inclination to serve in the small things or the great, without thinking of renown. It is unconscious meekness, too committed to worry about reputation. And as we come to remember him now, we think, don't we, of our Master who took the form of a servant and was nailed to a tree for each and every one of us, brothers and sisters. Indeed, meekness is love's quality. Let this mind be in you.